Well, good morning, Imago Dei. Welcome if you're a guest with us. Thanks for being here. We love to go through books of the Bible, and today we finished the book of Mark, which we're excited about this morning. Just to clarify a brief word for what Donnie said, Orphan Sunday next week is Sunday we just sort of designate as a time to talk about orphan care. There'll be a panel up here with various people who are doing various ministries to care for the orphan, and so that'll be our last Sunday in this building. next Sunday, he said we're going to 6th, 4th, and Strickland. There's a building there. That's where we're going. You may have been wondering, like, where are they going? It's not a multi-site. It's just all of us are picking up and going, at least I hope you guys come with us, to that property. We're excited about our first Sunday there, November the 20th. So we're going to finish today Mark's gospel. We spent weeks in this gospel, and it's been awesome. And now we finish on this great hope. Question, have you guys ever had your hopes crushed? You're like, yeah, which time you want me to talk about? Have you ever had them crushed, though, and then later discover they weren't crushed, that hope was actually still alive? I recall a story that I'd forgotten about until a professor from New Orleans had reminded me of it. When I had finished my master's degree, I was intending to do a PhD. And to do a PhD where I was going to school, you had to score high in two of three areas, your GPA. Then you had to take this GRE and score high in the verbal and the writing part. So two of three, you were in. And I had a good GPA, so that was a given. I just had to score high in one of the other tests. Well, I went to public school in Kentucky, and so our vocabulary is not that great. And so I studied for weeks and weeks and weeks for this exam because the verbal is going to have so many vocabulary words. And you took it on a computer, and it gave your score immediately. And I took that test, and I bombed it. And it was so bad. I was embarrassed to even tell what my grade was. And I was crushed. My academic hopes, done. I remember calling my mom and say, Mom, I'm coming home. I thought you were gonna do a PhD. No, I can't pass the test. I think I'm gonna come home, maybe teach school or, you know, try to find a church or, you know. I went to the PhD supervisor, and he loves to tell this story. He said it looked like Tony's dog had died as I walked in, and I told him that I'd bombed this test. And he said, well, you still got the writing score. And I said, well, I'm sure I bombed it as well. If I bombed the verbal, I'm sure I bombed the writing. He said, well, before you go home, wait on it. They would mail it to you about a week later. And I remember going to the mailbox, and I opened up this score, and I scored a perfect score on the writing score. It was you get a 6.0, and I remember seeing 6.0, and I'm like, well, that's what you can get. Where's my score at? I can't find my score. And I took it to Dr. Ray, and I said, I think I made a 6.0. And he said, I think you did too. I think you're in the PhD program. So I called my mom. Hey, Mom, just psych. I think I'm going to stay around for a while, you know, and see what I can do here. You can imagine what it would be like for these early followers of Jesus for 3 years to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to study Jesus, and then to see your hopes that he was Messiah, and then see him die on a cross, your hopes utterly crushed. Something far more significant than a degree program. Many were not even there. The disciples thought it was over, game over. It looked like Jesus had utterly failed on Friday, but we know that Jesus didn't fail. His atonement was perfect. And on Sunday, he would walk out into the sunlight as the vindicated Son of God. His resurrection proved that his sacrifice was perfectly acceptable to the Father. It demonstrates that it is indeed finished. The resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's it is finished. You could think about the resurrection like a receipt of a completed purchase. We really are forgiven. He really did atone for our sins. Tim Keller said it well. The resurrection is a giant receipt stamped across history saying your debt has been paid for and you don't have to pay it ever again. Your forgiveness is rooted in human history. The resurrection is the validation of the perfect work of Jesus. So those who had their dreams crushed would eventually find that they're really not crushed, that their hopes, their dreams were actually fulfilled. Jesus didn't merely come to die. He came to rise, and he came to reign. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the great news of an empty tomb. Mark 15:40 to 16:8 is where we're at. It concludes, Mark concludes with, it seems, yet another sandwich. you've been with us in our study, Mark is the sandwich maker, a literary sandwich. He'll start a story, interrupt it, and then come back to it. Wants us to compare and contrast the two stories. He's done this throughout the Gospels. The Gospels aren't merely the writers writing everything they can remember about Jesus. There's a theological agenda. There's a literary framework. It's all important. And what Mark wants us to do is to compare and contrast. He starts with the story of the women. Then we go to Joseph of Arimathea. And then we're back to the women. A lot of similarities between these two. Both are looking for someone. Both have a surprise. But there's a little bit of a difference. Joseph goes to get the body of Jesus with great boldness. And the women throughout this story are afraid. Not totally, you know, just terrified, but bewildered, perplexed. They don't know what to do with this entire event. So in chapter 15, verse 40, they're there, but they're there at a distance. Chapter 16, verse 3, they're anxious about who's going to roll the stone away. So you can see how they're just conflicted throughout the drama. Chapter 16, verse 5, they are distressed. Verse 8, they're fearful. And then rather than announcing the resurrection, they go away afraid. So there's a contrast here between Joseph of Arimathea and these women. But these women are not to be looked down upon. We actually should be sympathizing with these women. The disciples were not even there. Like, fear is better than absence. And they are trying to put it all together. I mean, this is a big deal, and it hadn't happened before. So we have to sympathize with them. Throughout the pages of Mark, the sight and the reality of Jesus doing something, calming a storm, casting out a demon, feeding multitudes, always left people shocked, astonished, in awe. What sort of man is this that even the winds and waves obey him? Well, that's the feeling you get here in this story as the women are trying to put this together, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so what I want you to do is just look with me for a moment at the text. Then I want to draw three applications from it, okay? So we'll start first with the women at the cross. These women are there at the cross. They see the burial, and then they go to the tomb. We've already noted throughout Mark's gospel the importance of women as model disciples throughout the pages, and here's another one. They're looking on with love, verse 40, as Jesus is crucified. They're looking on at a distance and timid, right? With a guarded observation. Mark mentions three of them in particular. Mary Magdala, Mary Magdalene, we often call her, who was previously possessed, the gospel writers tell us, with demons, but had been transformed by Jesus, and now she's a leading eyewitness to the resurrection. What a story Mary could tell us. She could tell us many stories. There's a second Mary that's mentioned there. They had two sons, James and Joseph, and then a third, Salome. I'll mention the importance of these eyewitnesses in our application section. And then in verse 41, it says that there are many other women who had came up with him to Jerusalem. When he was in Galilee, it says they followed him and ministered to him. So from the duration of Jesus' ministry, there's a picture of these devoted women followers of Jesus. This wasn't sporadic service to Jesus, but one of continuation. And so we see these ladies here that love Jesus, but again, they're trying to put all the pieces together. Now, Mark is showing us at the end of this book that followers of Jesus come from strange places sometimes. Very unlikely people become heroes of the faith. Last week, it was a Roman centurion who was the first ever to utter, "Jesus is the Son of God." And now we see women who are marginalized in Mark's society. And now we're going to meet a Jewish leader, Joseph of Arimathea, surprise of all surprises, that one of the members of the council is going to be a disciple of Jesus. Perhaps you think to yourself, you know, I can't take this faith thing seriously. You don't know what kind of family I'm from. You know, and I want to say to you, no, read the Bible, right? Have you ever read the book of Genesis? Those people were jacked up, okay? Like the leaders that we're talking about, these are human beings who were mixed up, messed up, recipients, though, of the grace of Jesus. And Jesus uses these people to be leaders in the early church. It's really extraordinary. So let's have a look here then at Joseph before Pilate. The women are there at the cross. And now Joseph of Arimathea, we read about his boldness in this text. Jesus is clearly dead. It's important that he wasn't just, you know, he just didn't pass out. John tells us that they even stuck a spear in his side to make sure that he was dead. And normally, after a person was crucified, the body would be left there to rot, to be eaten by birds or dogs. In fact, some scholars today argue that's what happened to the body of Jesus, like John Dominic Crossing, who says that Jesus' body was thrown into a ditch eaten by dogs. Well, we got a better story from Mark's account. Something did happen to the body of Jesus, right? Joseph here is a member of the council, and he boldly goes to ask for the body. Now, what's this guy about? Luke tells us that he did not support the council's decision to crucify Jesus. That's Luke 23:51. John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus. So not all the Jewish religious leaders were opposed to Jesus. He's one of them. And he boldly goes to ask for the body of Jesus, which made him a sympathizer with one who was accused of being a traitor of Rome. He's putting himself at risk, you see. This is an expression of his love, of his belief in Jesus. And the text says that he is looking for the kingdom of God. He believes he has found it in this one, Jesus, the King of the kingdom. He's looking for the kingdom of God. And we have a beautiful picture here, don't we? We have a Roman centurion in Roman 15, a Gentile, and now a Jew. The gospel's for both, the Jew and the Gentile. It's concluded with a picture of how universal this offer of the gospel is. Now, Pilate is surprised. Here's the surprise in this story, that Jesus had already died. He'd already died, and he summons a centurion to ask him if that was true, verse 44. And 45 says he learned from the centurion that he was dead, and so he granted the corpse to Joseph. Again, another surprise, really. He gets the body, and Joseph, says, brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. So like a cave, really big. We know from chapter 16 that they walked in it, so it was big enough for like a whole family. This is a very important detail regarding the historicity of the resurrection. This was an identifiable tomb. This was also a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would be laid down in the tomb of a rich man. And it says he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So the burial of Jesus. So the death, burial, resurrection, all really one event, all rooted in history. Okay, we're going to see that in just a second with the resurrection. We don't go from history, death, burial, and then to something else in resurrection. It's not like we go from history to unicorns. We go history, death, history, burial, history, resurrection. Now we look at the resurrection. The ladies are there, it says in verse 47, and they saw where he was laid. Again, same word for use for verse 40 for this kind of guarded observation. Timidly looking on, checking it out, and then it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So the Sabbath was the final day of the week for the Jews. This puts the resurrection on Sunday, which is why we worship on Sunday. And it is a picture of really the dawning of a new creation. They go with these spices not to embalm Jesus, but they go with these spices to perfume the decaying body of Jesus. It was an act of love to perfume the dying body. Of course, they will fail in this funeral errand because there's no body there. This leads to all the more significance with the event in chapter 14 when the lady anointed Jesus for burial. That would be his only anointing, would be before he even died. But that's why they go. They don't think Jesus has risen from the dead. Their full expectation is that we're going to find the body of Jesus, but they've got a problem on their hands. Verse 2, it says, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they have a question. Who's going to roll this big stone away? Again, they're not anticipating resurrection at all. Their concern is, how are we going to move this stone? And they can't ask the disciples because they're not present. Where are the dudes at? Who's going to help us with this stone? They're hiding. They're hiding. The dawning of a new day very early in the morning, this tells us that they could see outside. They weren't mistaken the tomb. It also is a beautiful symbol, whether it's intended or not, of the dawning of a new day, a new era. Sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Yes. There's going to be a lot of joy eventually for these who would believe in this account, people like us. Verse 4 says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So their big concern was taken care of. They don't have to lift a finger. These ladies, they turn out to be witnesses, but not workers. They don't work. They watch. They witness. They see. The stone had been rolled away. And it says, entering the tomb, so again, a big tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Again, this speaks of eyewitness testimony, incidental details that are unimportant really to the event, but it's told because people were there, like he's sitting on the right side, what he's wearing, this angelic messenger. And they see this messenger there. And it says they were afraid, and we would be afraid. Can you imagine? There hadn't been a resurrection like this. And they go and see the stone rolled away. And then there's this majestic angel. Now, we shouldn't think of a little cartoon angel. You know, he's not wearing a diaper on a cloud, you know, playing a banjo. This is something that would cause us to fall on our face if we saw one. And they're around the throne constantly. Holy, holy, holy. They see one of these messengers, and so they're afraid. So the messenger has a message. First message, part of the message is, relax. He says, do not be alarmed. It's a word of comfort. These ladies are so anxious. They're so in awe of this event. The first thing he has to tell them is, calm down, calm down. And then he's got a message. He gives them a mild rebuke after comforting them. He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. So this Jesus of Nazareth, historical person, was crucified in history. He's not here. So what are you guys doing on this funeral errand? This is not a time to mourn. This is a time to rejoice. James Edwards says, the visit to the tomb is vintage mark and irony. The living are consumed with death, but the crucified one is consumed with life. Yes, indeed. Then he gives this massive word of hope. He has risen. He is not here. And then a word of evidence. See the place where they lay him. Check it out, will you? You know where they put him? Look. Examine it. He was put here. He is not here. What happened to him? Listen, belief in Jesus requires faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith. This is one continual historical story. Think about this, my friends. The gospel is preached here, first time after the resurrection, by an angel at the empty tomb. This story is not just a nice story. It's rooted in history. The first time it's preached is in the tomb. He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said, a new order of existence has been inaugurated. A new age has dawned. Verse 7, but then he says, go tell his disciples, and notice this, and Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. As we noted before, Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel. Peter's the primary source. And Peter, it seems, this is only here in Mark, could not get over the fact that even though he had denied Jesus, that Jesus invites him to go to Galilee. Go tell all the disciples and Peter. We'll return to this in a bit, that they should go to Galilee. This is where the story began for the disciples, where Jesus initially called them, and this is where his calling will be completed there in Galilee as they get further instructions. There you will see him just as he told you. Once again, Jesus' words come true. He told you he would be crucified. He told you he would be buried. He told you he would rise on the third day. And guess what? His word is true. Jesus doesn't play psych. He always gets it right. Always tells the truth. Verse 8 is kind of humorous. It says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. Notice these words here. Trembling at the resurrection. Astonishment seized them. And they said nothing to no one, for they were afraid. Now, these ladies are trying to put it all together. They're overwhelmed by all of this. Now, we know that they eventually will go tell. We know the rest of the story. But initially, they're just stunned by this. And you would be too. If a guy hits a half-court shot, that's cool. If he hits a half-court shot blindfolded, that's really awesome. If it's a blind, blindfolded half court shot and then levitates through the rafters, then it's time to get out. It's stunned. It's astonishment. You know, it's like, that's a big deal. This is the first resurrection. How do you think you're going to respond? You go with full anticipation to anoint Jesus' body. But as the Chicago White Sox announcers always say, when a guy strikes out, he gone. He gone. He's not there. And so the angel says, hey, go tell everybody. And they tell no one. Isn't that ironic? Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus said, hey, guys, don't tell anyone because you're going to get it messed up. And they tell everybody. Here he says, tell everybody. Nah, we ain't going to tell anybody. And that's how Mark 16, verse 8, ends. Now, verses 9 to 20 are not in our earliest and best manuscripts, including Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And there are other reasons for us to consider this as ancient commentary, but not inspired scripture. I think Mark intends to end his gospel right here in verse 8. This is vintage Mark ending. I don't know how you like endings in movies. My wife and I disagree on endings. Like, she is a happy ending movie watcher. If there is a dead dog, she ain't watching it. You know, if it doesn't turn out good, she's not interested. I, on the other hand, love it. I love a cliffhanger at the end. It doesn't have to be resolved for me. I like documentaries. I like reality. And I don't even watch comedy. Like, all these comedies these preachers up here talk about, I don't even know, Office, what you guys watch, South Park, Bench Park, I don't know what it is, but I laugh at them laughing at it, you know. I like this kind of ending. Maybe I like those endings, and my wife likes the other because I'm younger, but for whatever reason, you know, Mark's ending doesn't bother me. It bothers somebody because there's no resolution, you know. But maybe Mark intended it like this, just the same way Luke intended to end Acts, the way he ends Acts, on a cliffhanger. Why? Well, to provoke a response in us. As one writer said, David Garland, the ending goads the reader to react. When presented with this ending, we must ask, what happened? What will happen? We must also go to Jesus and not only tell about his resurrection, but tell the entire story from the beginning. He's goading us to react. Remember now, the Mark's gospel is preeminently about Jesus, but not just about Jesus. It's also about following Jesus. Mark leaves us with this. What will you do with this? What will you do with the empty tomb? How will you respond to this? I think that's what he intends for us to consider. So let's consider three responses based on this text. First of all, to my skeptical friends and to build the faith of believing friends, let the evidence challenge your mind. Verse 6, you seek Jesus, he is risen, he is not here. This is a resurrection announcement. The resurrection, if true, confirms everything Jesus said. If it's not true, don't worry about the rest of the Bible. It's not like we're saying, you know, if the resurrection is not true, this is still just a great way to live. Nonsense. Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, we are pitiful. Our faith is in vain, and we're still in our sins. But if the resurrection is true, then Jesus really is the Son of God. He really did pay our ransom. He really did atone for sinners. We really are forgiven. And we have to consider this. These are huge claims. Now, this is what a typical skeptic today says regarding this story. Three objections that are often raised. One, Jesus is just another self-proclaimed Messiah. Second, they argue the Gospels are a myth. Or third, these were primitive people and they believed, you know, anything. What about this claim Jesus was just another Messiah? Do you know, before the incarnation of Jesus, there were literally dozens of messianic movements. But what happened each time the messianic leader died? The movement died. You read about this in the book of Acts. But after Jesus' crucifixion, in 200 years, Christianity literally took over the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. And a historian has to deal with this. Why? This is not just a faith spiritual question. This is a historical question. How did this Messiah's movement take over the world? Well, might I humbly suggest Jesus rose from the dead? Amen. All other self-proclaimed messiahs did not rise from the dead. N.T. Wright, who's researched this perhaps more than anybody in recent history, says, as a historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him. Let the evidence challenge your mind. What about this argument that the Gospels are myths? They're legends. Well, you have to come to grips with the reality that Mark is not writing at all like a contemporary legend writer of his day. Richard Baucom has researched this more than anybody of recent day. He's got a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and he explains that the four Gospels are closely based on eyewitness testimony of those who knew Jesus, and that Mark doesn't at all resemble ancient legend writers. He bears all the marks of an ancient historian. He based his gospel on still living eyewitnesses that you could interact with, you could go talk to. Mark collected his gospel, we said, primarily from Peter. But think about it. Peter is gone since chapter 14. Where did this come from? Where did 15 and 16 come from? Well, that's why, Baucom argues, and I agree, Mark drops names in 15. Alexander, Rufus, Simon, Mary, the other Mary, Salome, still living eyewitnesses. In other words, you could go cross-examine them. You could go talk to them. These names are important. Legend writers aren't doing this. This is what historians would do, contemporaries of Mark. These are like footnotes. The names are like citations. Go trace them. Go track them down. You might want to argue that this is a legend, but you have to admit Mark isn't writing like a legend writer. He's writing like a historian. And by the way, if he is wanting to make up a story and get people to believe it, he would never include Mary Magdalene as one of the primary eyewitnesses. A lady who was possessed with seven demons. We like to call her to the stand, not to mention women weren't even given the stand. But if we do, how about the one with seven demons? Like, there's no advantage gained by mentioning women, especially Mary Magdalene, unless Mark is simply writing what happened. And I think that's the best option. Some of my skeptical friends, and I have many of them, they often say, you Christians, you need to examine the evidence. You just believe what you've been told. And I say to them, that works both ways. You need to examine the evidence. Don't believe what you've read on YouTube or watched on YouTube, right? Or what a professor said. These are huge claims. Do not put the resurrection on the shelf. This is massively important. What about this other claim? That the disciples were just gullible. They believed a lot of stuff. Well, that won't work either. The disciples were not more prone to believe this story than we are. Probably less, actually. You think about it. Jesus had told these disciples three times. It's recorded three times. May have said it more than that. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. Is anyone expecting a resurrection in Mark's account? The lady spent a fortune on spices. The disciples are nowhere near the empty tomb. They're hiding. Not even one of them says, hey, guys, it won't hurt. Let's just go have a look. No. They're gone. They were not expecting a resurrection, even though Jesus had told them multiple times, I'm going to rise from the dead. It's probably better to argue that they were less likely to believe in a resurrection. Greeks and Romans did not believe in bodily resurrection. They believed you needed to get separated from your body. And Jewish people were not believing in a resurrection like this. They believed in some final resurrection where the whole world was resurrected. But then they certainly weren't ready to worship a man as God. Now, C.S. Lewis says people who make this argument that these were primitive people and we've evolved are committing what he calls intellectual or chronological snobbery, to believe that people of the past didn't have it together. They weren't as smart, they weren't as able as we are today. No, I want to argue that these disciples believed in the resurrection because they saw him. They saw him. This is not just a nice symbol. It is historical. So my friends, if you're here and you're a skeptic, as we always say, welcome to Imago Dei. We're filled with a lot of former skeptics and a lot of current ones. And you are always welcome here, and you're welcome to ask your questions and stay as long as you want. If you can put up with me, just keep coming. But at some point, you got to make a decision with Jesus. It's very, very common in our culture today to say, well, you know what? I'm on a journey. Well, at some point, you've got to come to a destination. That's the point of a journey, right? You have to make a decision. This journey language is often a nice excuse for never having to commit to anything. People do this, by the way, with local churches. We're on a journey. Well, at some point, you've got to do something. To just be on a journey implies I don't have to do anything. I'm just on a journey. Well, if you're on a journey, okay, there's time for the journey. But at some point, you got to do something with Jesus. And so we want you to say yes to him. This is the most important decision of your life. The election next week, so important, very important. It's not as important as this decision. We should be informed in that election. We should pray for our country. Some people say America's future hangs in the balance next week. Well, your eternal future hangs in the balance here. What you do with Jesus is infinitely more important than who you vote for. Amen. 2 Peter 1 says, make your calling and election sure. Make sure on that election. Make sure on that calling. Let the evidence challenge your mind. And then make a decision. Secondly, let his grace change your heart. Oh, we see grace in this text. We see the faithfulness of God. We see the forgiveness of God. Notice how he says, tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I love that phrase. Just as he told you. That's his faithfulness. The resurrection is a guarantee, yet another guarantee that God is faithful. It validates all the words of Jesus. It assures us of God's love and all the benefits that we have coming our way. The resurrection is a great receipt for that. But notice this grace is personal. Go tell the disciples and Peter. These disciples had turned their back on Jesus in his darkest hour. And Jesus tells them, I'm going to see you guys in Galilee. Not over. And we have grieved him by 1,000 falls, haven't we? And yet he loves us. He doesn't tell the disciples, I will tell them I'll settle the score in Galilee. Tell those backstabbing guys, if you straighten up, I might accept you. No, and Peter is beautiful. Why does Mark include this? Well, there's a practical purpose. Peter may not have known if he should go to Galilee. Does that mean me too? But there's really a gospel purpose for sure. This is a picture of the gospel. Insert your name here, friend. And Tony. And Donnie. We don't deserve to be included. And we are included. Lewis said, the earliest converts were converted by a single historical fact, the resurrection, and a single theological doctrine, redemption. That's what we're seeing here. Resurrection, redemption. Luke tells us that those who have been forgiven much, love much. If a person's not loving Jesus much, or not loving people much, here's a problem. They don't know how much they've been forgiven. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And that's what would happen to Peter as he would write numerous verses about the grace of God. Calling God, 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:5, but God gives more grace. That's what Peter's writing. Peter was a recipient of this grace. And this is good news for us today, that our salvation is not determined by our past and our work, but by Jesus' past and Jesus' work. And we are included. Luther said it beautifully when he said, we receive God's grace in three ways. Once for all, again and again, and more and more. Yes. We receive grace once for all at justification. Jesus was raised for our justification, Paul says. Again and again as we grieve him and seek forgiveness, and more and more. The grace of God gets bigger to the Christian who knows him. Bigger and bigger. So my friends, don't just be stirred up by his grace, be changed by it. Be changed by it. Peter was forever changed by it. Go tell those disciples and Peter. Finally, let this mission consume your life. As we said, the story is not just about Jesus, though it is preeminently about Jesus. It's about us living on mission and being a follower of Jesus. And the resurrection motivates our mission and it tells us our work is not in vain. It inspires service to Jesus. John Piper has put it well. Missions exist because worship doesn't. that worship is the fuel and the end of mission. The resurrection shows us why we should worship. And the more we cherish these facts, that death is not the end, that God will renew our bodies and this earth, the more we cherish Jesus, the more we commend Jesus to others. Because we always commend what we cherish. We always talk about what excites us. And if it's not a, you know, if we're not consistent in our witness, it's because we're not consistent in our worship. And so this story compels us to behold Jesus afresh, that we may live on mission for him. Joni Erickson Tada, who's a Christian author, radio host, is a quadriplegic. She was in an accident when she was 18 years old, paralyzed from the neck down in a wheelchair. And she described the grief and then the joy that she experienced one day at a worship conference when the worship leader asked the people, about 600 in attendance, to kneel in prayer. And she couldn't kneel. She writes this: "Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And although I'm sure Jesus will be delighted to watch me rise on tiptoe, there is something I plan to do that may please him more. If possible, somewhere, sometime before the party gets going, sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrection legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus, and afterwards I shall spring to my feet, stretch out my arms, and shout to anyone within earshot, to the whole universe, worthy is the Lamb." Elsewhere she says, "I can't wait for the day when I'm given my brand new glorified body." Anybody else? "I'm going to stand up, stretch, dance, kick, do aerobics, comb my hair, blow my nose, and what is so poignant is that I'll finally be able to wipe my own tears. But I won't need to, because the Bible tells us that in the book of Revelation that God will personally wipe away every tear. I can still hardly believe it," she says. "I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in the righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that this gives to someone with a spinal cord injury like me, or someone who has cerebral palsy, is brain injured, or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives to someone who is a manic depressive." No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, minds. Only in the message of Christ do hurting people like us find such incredible hope. In the words of Paul, "I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing next to the glory that will be revealed to us." My friends, we are a people of the resurrection. We've been entrusted with this message. How can we be silent? Let us fight the brokenness of this world with hope. Let us speak this gospel to everybody. Let us work until God makes all things new. The resurrection makes life meaningful. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, spends 58 verses on the resurrection. He decides to end it in verse 58. How do you end 57 verses? "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, all your labor, all your weary labor for this King is not in vain. Because he is risen." It's not in vain. Sometimes we wonder, is it in vain? Not in vain. There's an empty tomb in the Middle East. There's an occupied throne in heaven. And life is worth living because of that reality. Soon, my friends, we will see him just as he said. The sermon series is now coming to an end. But we don't leave the presence of Jesus. The same Jesus whose glory fills the pages of Mark fills our souls. And soon we will see him just as he said. This Jesus strengthens us today. This Jesus is alive today. This Jesus is in control today and forevermore. To him be the glory. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of the gospel and the grace of the gospel. The historical fact of the resurrection and the theological truth of redemption changes everything. Help us to be profoundly impacted by this message that Mark has left us with. Make us devoted followers of Jesus until we see him. We pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.